Lesson number 28 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Nahum. In preparation, read the three chapters. The role of the prophets was to give God's message to God's people about their lives. But Jonah and Nahum gave God's message about Nineveh. Everyone has heard of Jonah, but Nahum is almost unknown. One of the reasons is that he is not mentioned in other parts of Scripture. In his book, the only personal information is that he's connected with Elkosh. This could either be a small town in the nation of Judah, or it could be a family clan. Because he does not mention the name of any king, we do not automatically know the time of his ministry. However, he does give historical clues. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says his message is about Nineveh. That was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. In verse 12, he says Assyria is strong. This is what the Lord says, although they are unscathed and numerous, they will be cut down and pass away. In verse 13, we have information about Judah. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Judah is under the control of Assyria. Chapter 2, the last phrase of the last verse, once again emphasizes the strength and control of Assyria. The voices of your messengers, or envoys, will no longer be heard. The messengers are the tax collectors that Assyria sends throughout the empire, IRS agents. Historical records say that Assyria collected taxes from 22 different countries and kings. Nahum says, though they are strong now, they will become weak. Chapter 3 describes a major city in Egypt that had been defeated. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Are you better than Thebes or Noamon, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Verse 10. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Thebes was the Greek name, Noamon was the Hebrew name. It was the capital of southern Egypt. But at this point, she had been destroyed. From these chapters, we have three historical clues. First of all, Nahum is writing when the Assyrian Empire is strong and powerful. This could be any time between 885 and 626 BC, a period of some 250 years. The second clue narrows this time period. Nahum says he is writing when the nation of Judah is under the control of Assyria. The only time this was true was in the 600s, between 680 and 640 BC, when Manasseh was their king, a period of 40 years. The third clue is that the city of Thebes, the capital of southern Egypt, had been destroyed. Secular history tells us that happened in 663 BC. We also know that by 645, it was completely rebuilt and independent. Nahum is making the point that if Thebes can be destroyed, Nineveh can be destroyed. The example is useless if Thebes is once again thriving and powerful. So, the time period is narrowed even further. After Thebes is destroyed, but before it was rebuilt. This gives us a period of 17 years between 663 and 646 BC. On the basis of these historical clues, we have the approximate time when Nahum writes his book, around 648 BC. His ministry is some 25 years after Isaiah's death, from around 655 to 635 BC. His ministry lasted some 20 years. Now that we know when he lived and was writing, we can also know the political and spiritual background of that time. First of all, in Assyria. Politically, the empire has been expanding for the last 200 years, since 885 BC. In the 650s, during the life of Nahum, Assyria is in control of all the Middle East, including the nation of Judah. With nothing more to conquer, and with his power secure, King Ashurbanipal spends his time in the capital of Nineveh. He builds more palaces. He develops a library with over 10,000 volumes. There are dictionaries, as well as books about math, botany, chemistry, and folklore. The Assyrian Empire is known everywhere for its greatness, power, and splendor. Spiritually, we associate Nineveh with the prophet Jonah. He lived in the 700s BC, 100 years before Nahum. When he gave his message in the city, the king and people repented. But as time passed and the city gained power under new kings, attitudes changed. The leaders and people became arrogant. Now in the 600s, in the days of Nahum, Nineveh is boasting of her strength and security. She is once again involved in cruelty and inhumanity. So over the years, the spiritual condition in Nineveh has changed from repentance to wickedness. This is the background of Assyria. We have the background of Judah from the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Politically and spiritually, the nation of Judah has been through some very difficult times. 49 years earlier, Manasseh had come to power. For 6 years, he was a reasonably good king. But during the next 40 years, he became the worst king Judah ever had. He killed his own people by the thousands, especially if they followed God. Believing Jews, including Isaiah, went into hiding, the underground. After 10 years, Isaiah was found and killed. As punishment, God sent the Assyrian king, who demanded the nation pay him heavy taxes. In the underground, 6 years after Isaiah died, Nahum was born. He spent all his growing up years and even the first 3 years of his ministry in hiding. King Manasseh, after 40 years of extreme cruelty, is then taken by the Assyrian king and put in an Assyrian prison. Judah is now completely under the control of Assyria. That is the bad news. But the good news is that after 40 years, believing Jews are finally able to come out of hiding. During the 4 years Manasseh is prisoner, he genuinely repents, and God forgives him. God then intervenes and has the Assyrians set Manasseh free. He returns to Jerusalem as king, but under the authority of Assyria. During the year he has been back, Manasseh has gotten rid of all the idols and told the people of Judah to worship only Yahweh God. Because of this, God gives Judah a message of consolation. I see your repentance. Even though you are under Assyria now, I will take action to set you free. The person God uses to give this message is the prophet Nahum, whose name means comfort or consolation. Notice the contrast of spiritual conditions in the days of Nahum. Judah has changed from wickedness to repentance. Nineveh has changed from repentance to great wickedness. This is why God is going to destroy Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. It is the theme of Nahum. In chapter 1, we have the fact, Nineveh, the capital and empire, will fall. Chapter 2, the method, how she will fall. And chapter 3, the reason why she will fall. In chapter 1, Nahum says Nineveh will fall, will be destroyed, and it is God who will do it. So, the chapter is all about God. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Taken at face value, the average person would never want anything to do with a God like this. So as believers, we need to explain what this verse really means. It is based on the definition of the words and understanding the culture of the people. First of all, Nahum says the Lord is a jealous God. Over the years, our English language has changed. 100 years ago, the word jealous had two meanings, a positive meaning and a negative meaning. Today, it only has a negative meaning. The positive meaning has changed to the word zealous. But hardly anybody uses that word, so let me give you another meaning. Committed. When Scripture says God is jealous, it means he is committed to what is right. He is committed to what is fair and good. Nahum also talks about God's vengeance and wrath. Again, let me remind you of the Jewish writing style. They use extreme words for non-extreme meanings. Anger is a God-given emotion. It produces energy so we can respond to things that are wrong. In the Gospels, we are told that Jesus was angry. He was responding to a situation that was very wrong. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, says, "Be angry, but do not sin." Anger is an emotion from God. But what we do when we are angry is not always of God. God's anger or wrath, when used in the Bible, means God's response to evil, injustice, and disobedience. Or we could say it means his judgment. The word vengeance in the Bible means justice. Today, when people see cruelty and injustice, they will ask, "How can a loving God let this happen? We want justice." The Western way to express this is to say we want God's intervention. The Jewish way to express it is to ask for God's anger, wrath, or vengeance to come over the situation or person. This is why the psalmist and the prophets pray for God's vengeance. They are asking God to take the things that are so wrong in the world and make them right. Even in the New Testament, the Greek word for vengeance means that which brings justice. With these definitions, let's reread chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is committed to what is right. He is a just God. The Lord brings justice and responds to disobedience. The Lord brings justice on his foes and responds to the evil of his enemies. This is what God is really like. How important that we explain the definitions of these words and the culture of the people. Nahum says that God is going to bring justice to a world filled with injustice. But when this justice means a people or nation will be destroyed, God always gives them time and opportunity to change. Notice verse 3. The Lord is slow to bring judgment. God had done this with Nineveh. He sent Jonah to warn them. When they repented, God spared them. But within 40 years, they went back to their inhumanity and cruelty. God did not immediately jump on them. He has given them 70 more years to change. He is slow to bring judgment. But reading the rest of verse 3, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Under Jonah, Nineveh had learned of God's love and mercy. But she took advantage of that love. She took the attitude, since God forgives, we can go back to the old ways. It does not matter what we do or how we live, because God is love. So now under Nahum, Nineveh learns of God's justice and holiness. Their sin of inhumanity and cruelty cannot continue to go unpunished. In chapter 1, after talking about God's justice, Nahum describes God's power and how he displays it through nature. Let's read, beginning with the last part of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his justice? Who can endure his fierce response to evil? His justice is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. God's power can be seen in nature, in the whirlwind, drought, earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions. Nineveh believes her empire is absolutely secure. Nahum argues, if God can control nature, then surely he can control people and empires using nature. God's justice, God's power, now God's destruction. Verse 10 is talking about Nineveh. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. In the Middle East, when people cooked outside and wanted a hot fire as quickly as possible, they put dry thorns or straw in the fire under the cooking pot. It burned instantly and completely. Nahum uses this illustration to show how quickly and completely God's judgment will come. In spite of Assyria's strength and security, she will be destroyed in one day. Finally, chapter 1 tells of God's consolation. The first part of verse 12 is about Nineveh. Though they are unscathed and numerous, they will be cut down and pass away. The last part of verse 12 and into verse 13, God says to Judah, though I have afflicted or humbled you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. God consoles and assures Judah. She will be freed, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Chapter 1, the fall of Nineveh, is based on God, his justice, power, destruction, and consolation. News of victories and defeats in those days always came by means of a runner. One day a runner, traveling over mountain roads, would arrive in Jerusalem and say, Assyria has fallen, Nineveh is destroyed. When that happened, people would say in chapter 1, verse 15, look, there on the mountain, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. When the Jews get news their enemy is defeated, there will be a sense of relief and joy. The war is over. We can live in freedom and peace once again. Nahum has said Nineveh is going to be defeated. But how could this be possible when she has such power and security? Nahum answers these questions in chapter 2. He describes the method of her defeat, how she will fall. And he is writing this 36 years before it happens. The city of Nineveh was built on a branch of the Tigris River. She was surrounded by a wall 8 miles around and 50 feet high. The wall was so wide that 3 chariots could ride side by side along the top of the wall. There were 15 gates leading into the city. A branch of the river ran through the middle of the city and was controlled by means of river gates. Outside the wall were moats, deep, wide trenches, 150 feet wide, filled with water, with narrow bridges across them that could easily be defended. Humanly speaking, the city of Nineveh was absolutely secure. There was no way of crossing the water to even get near the wall. Yet Nahum begins chapter 2 with a description of how it will happen. Chapter 2, verse 3. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Nineveh is going to be attacked by soldiers with red shields, dressed in red jackets, using chariots. According to ancient historians, Babylonian soldiers painted their shields red, wore red jackets, and dyed their skin red in order to give themselves a psychological advantage. With all the red, the enemy would never be able to see any blood. They would think the Babylonian soldiers never got wounded. As Nahum is speaking, Babylon is one of the Assyrian capitals. The Babylonian people are under Assyrian control. There is no Babylonian army, so they have not even thought of any battle tactics. However, God knows the future, and he gives the details to Nahum. 36 years later, when Babylon conquers Nineveh, this is precisely what they did. But how? How do these people dressed in red manage to get across the canals and over the wall? Chapter 2, verse 6. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. Chapter 2, the last verse. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up the Assyrian chariots in smoke. Nahum says the river gates that control the Tigris River will open and their chariots will be burned. This same thought is emphasized in chapter 3, verse 15. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down. When the enemy takes the city, they will be interested in two things. Going back to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. During the days of Nahum, Ashurbanipal is king of Assyria. Lion hunting is one of his favorite sports. Many carvings of this are found on the stone walls of the palace. To all the cultures of that day, the lion was a symbol of strength and power. Assyria considered herself to be the strongest and greatest empire, like a lion. So Nahum uses this picture in verse 11 when he asks, "Where now is the lion's den?" Nahum is comparing the capital to a den and the people or leaders to lions. He is asking, "Where's Nineveh? What happened to it?" Nahum says this living in the nation of Judah. Since they are under the control of Assyria, the king has representatives living in the country to make sure Judah does not rebel. When the representatives hear Nahum talking of Assyria's defeat, they would have traveled to Nineveh to tell the king. But he and his leaders would have laughed. This was impossible. Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire is at its greatest power and glory. So to be more convincing, Nahum gives the example of Thebes or Noamon, the capital of southern Egypt. Chapter 3. We mentioned these verses at the beginning of the lesson, but now let's look at the details. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Are you, Ashurbanipal, better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile." Thebes had been on the east bank of the Nile River, surrounded by 25 miles of wall. On the outside of her wall were moats and canals. It was considered so protected that it had been called the City of the Gods. And yet early in his career, Ashurbanipal had led the Assyrian armies and defeated her. Nahum uses this example to say, "King Ashurbanipal, you think you are secure because of your walls and waterways. But remember Thebes. She was just like you in her protection. She considered herself absolutely secure. Yet you defeated her. If you conquered her, then surely God is able to conquer you." Since he knows these words are going to be repeated, Nahum sarcastically continues in verse 14. "Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork." In other words, Nineveh, your downfall is so sure, you'd better start now to prepare. Store up water. Be sure you have enough bricks and clay to repair the wall. Chapter 3, verse 17. "Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where they've gone." When the wings of locusts or grasshoppers are cold, they are unable to fly. So they get on a tree or wall where they can wait for the sun's warmth, and then with the heat, they fly away and disappear. Even though Ashurbanipal puts more Assyrians on guard to protect the city, it will do him no good. Assyrian guards may be as numerous as locusts, but they will also have the characteristics of locusts. As soon as the heat is on, in the heat of battle, they will disappear. According to chapters 2 and 3, this is how Nineveh will fall. An army with red shields and jackets will attack them in chariots. The river gates will be forced open with a flood. The city will be burned. The leaders will desert. Silver and gold will be taken, and her location will remain unknown. Although the Bible does not give us any details of what happened later, secular history does. 34 years after Nahum writes this, the Medes and Babylonians rebel against Assyria. They put together an army and for 2 years surround or lay siege to Nineveh, beginning in 614 BC. But it had absolutely no effect. It looks as though Nineveh really is invincible. Then the unexpected happens. We learn about it from a 1st century BC historian named Diodorus Siculus in volume 1 of his work entitled Bibliotheca Historica. Diodorus tells us that there was a prediction Nineveh could never be defeated until the river became an enemy of the city. Nineveh had been built on the river because of the natural protection it offered. The river had always been a friend or ally, that which protected the city. To say Nineveh would not be taken until the river becomes an enemy is equivalent to our phrase, until hell freezes over. In other words, it is something that never could happen. With this in mind, now let me read the exact quote from Diodorus Siculus in Volume 1. There was a prophecy, a prediction, that Nineveh could not be taken until the river became an enemy of the city. And in the 3rd year of the siege, the river, being swollen with continuous rains, overflowed every part of the city and broke down the wall for 20 furlongs, 2.5 miles. Then the king, thinking the oracle was fulfilled and the river had become an enemy to the city, the king built a large funeral fire in the palace, and collecting together all his wealth, his concubines and eunuchs, burnt himself and the palace with them all. And the enemy entered at the breach that the waters had made and took the city. End of quote. According to secular history, Nineveh was defeated by fire and by flood, just as Nahum had said 36 years earlier. For hundreds of years, the water had protected the city. Never once had it flooded. But Nahum said, God uses nature. All God did was to send extra rain. For the first time in history, the river flooded and did the unexpected. The power of the extra water forced the river gates open and knocked down 2.5 miles of the wall. The city fell quickly, like dry thorns or dry straw being burned. When Nineveh fell, she was so totally destroyed that for over 2,000 years, her location was unknown, from 612 BC until 1843 AD. Throughout all that time, people said, Nineveh? Oh, that's just a myth and legend. She never existed. But then, in 1843, a French archaeologist found the ruins. Excavation continued into the 20th century. Today, in the British Museum in London, England, there are 2 complete rooms with nothing but artifacts from the Assyrian Empire. Most of them were found near the ruins of Nineveh. As the archaeologist searched through the ruins, they found things of stone, marble, bronze, other precious metals, but they never found silver or gold. It was the only thing the Babylonians took, just as Nahum had said. The silver and gold were plundered. Chapter 3 tells us why God did this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood! Nineveh was known for her murder, bloodshed, and warfare. Secular history has said the Assyrians were the most cruel and sadistic nation that ever existed in ancient history. King Ashurbanipal himself boasted of his violence and cruelty. After conquering people, the soldiers cut off their limbs or put out their eyes. They impaled them on poles, boiled them in tar, ripped out their tongues, or literally skinned them alive. They would behead their enemies and pile the heads in pyramids as a monument of their victory. Nahum goes on in verse 1, full of lies. Nineveh was known for her broken promises and treaties. Full of plunder, Assyria had become rich from her stealing, looting, and taking by force. God destroyed the Assyrian Empire for her savagery and ruthlessness. Another reason is mentioned in verse 4. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring, the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Assyria was known for her idolatry and immorality. Nahum then uses the literal fact as picture language of her political and social seduction. Like a prostitute, Nineveh seduced nations into treaties for personal gain. When she was unable to conquer by force, she conquered through seduction. She promised people freedom, only to enslave them. She also seduced people to the city with the offer of luxury, wealth, and pleasure. The people then became enslaved to the vices and sins in Nineveh. Verse 19 describes the finality of her destruction. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Nineveh had turned from repentance and practiced endless cruelty for the last 70 years. God says her opportunity to repent has now ended. The capital of Nineveh, as well as the empire, will be destroyed. It happened 36 years later in 612 B.C. Whenever there is excessive evil, there will be chaos, destruction, and sorrow that affects the lives of everyone. We are living in the midst of evil in our days, and there is certainly chaos around us. Nationally, locally, or in our personal lives, things seem to be speeding up. They are happening so fast. We barely resolve one problem, and two more arise. Very quickly, life can become overwhelming. This is when Nahum's words can bring comfort and encouragement. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Nahum wants us to remember three facts about God. God is good. My situation may be bad, but He is always good. In this context, it means God cannot make a mistake. He knows our situation. He has the power to change it or the power to take us through it. A second fact about God is that He is our refuge, our shelter in the time of storms. No matter how bad the storm around me, He will meet my need. He protects us from doubt or despair, from Satan's attacks. He comforts us in our sorrow. He gives us security and support when we feel absolutely helpless. He pours out His love in our extreme loneliness. As our refuge, He has everything we will ever need. A third fact about God is that He cares. He cares about our suffering, about the injustice we are going through, about the turmoil all around us. We can be assured He will respond. He will always be there, even when we cannot feel His presence. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this book that teaches us the balance of your love and your holiness. You have shown so much love and mercy in our lives. May we never presume on that love, to think we can do as we want and there are no consequences. In these days of evil and chaos, remind us you are good. You are a refuge. You do care about us. May we feel your arms around us and the security that you give us. Thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.